Good morning. Let me say a prayer for us. Dear Heavenly Father, you are awesome and we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are good, that Father, you love us and that you brought us here to this place. We pray, Father, that you would just open up our hearts wide to you, that we might know your truth, that we might hear your voice, and that we might, Father, just learn right awesome good things about who you are. And I pray the result of this would be our hearts on fire for you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Time magazine came out this last March, and the cover of their issue said this, "Is truth dead?" Now, it's a very interesting question. They said many people believe in truth, but there's also the old adage that says a lie will get halfway around the world before truth has a chance to get its pants on. But the article ended up being about Trump. It was a very political issue and truth in politics and, you know, fact checkers and alternate facts. And it's a big question in politics these days, right? Did they say it was actually true? Was it kind of true or just an absolute outright lie? Becomes a little bit relative. But aside from politics, it's an actually very important question for us to ask. Truth comes up, especially in religion, right? How do we know that Christianity is true? How do we know that the Bible is true? How do we separate what's truth in life and what's myth and story? So when we think about what's true when it comes to Christianity, it's a really important question for us to ask. Jonathan Haidt wrote a really interesting book called A Righteous Mind, and he said, one of the problems that we encounter is that it turns out we're all a little bit more like politicians who are searching for votes rather than scientists who are searching for truth. Because we all have things like confirmation bias. We seek out and interpret evidence that confirms things that we already think. And we're really good at challenging statements that other people believe and things that other people say. But when it comes to our belief and what we think, we're way more possessive. It's almost like a child to us, and you can't challenge it. And he said, what happens is we become really good skilled arguers. And skilled arguers aren't after the truth, but after arguments that support their views. And he said, what happens is there's two different questions that we ask. The one question says, can I believe it? And that's where we're looking for supporting evidence. The other question we ask is, must I believe it? Where we're looking for contrary evidence. He said, we're also very good at motivated reasoning, that we have these tricks that we do to reach the conclusions that we want to reach. You can Google anything. I love Google. It's awesome. When there's a hard question that my kids ask me, I'm like, I don't know. Let's Google it. But the truth is we can Google any belief that we want to. And when we look on Google, we can find websites that are going to summarize and sometimes distort even scientific studies. So how do we approach truth? Because we don't want to have a Googled religion, right? We want to be able to say, I know what is true, so how do we approach this idea of truth? There are different ways you can take. The first way is the dogmatic approach. We can say what was said in the past must always be true. That's one approach to truth. Another approach is the relative approach, right? Truth is relative. Every person has to decide for themselves what they think to be true. My 4-year-old daughter is very skilled at this approach. In her mind, if she's never seen it, it doesn't exist. And that's a very logical argument. It's not real. I've never seen it before. All right. There's also the objective approach. This is the scientific truth in math and biology and chemistry, or there's the subjective approach, which is the intuitive sides of like art and literature and music. There's a shared approach. When we think about our circumstances here in Old Brooklyn, our life experience holds a very different truth than for people who live in Syria. Our shared approach looks very, very different. There's the sensory approach. Your body tells you the truth, right? It tells you when something hurts. It tells you when you're eating the wrong stuff or when you haven't slept enough. But you can also find truth emotionally and rationally. When we think about rationally, it's the ability to kind of think through belief, think through ideas. Francis Schaeffer wrote a really interesting book called The God Who Is There, and I'm going to It's a good book if you're looking for something to read. I'm going to refer to him a couple of times today. But he said, rationality, what it concerns is the validity of thought. How valid are the thoughts or the possibility to reason? Isn't what he said? He said, in contrast to the concept that everything is relative, we know there are good, adequate, and sufficient reasons to know that the Christian answers are true. The Bible's emphasis is that there are good and sufficient reasons to know that Christianity is true. So, based on that, today we're going to focus on two truths that we believe. And we're going to think through why we believe them and what that means. The first one that we're going to focus on is the idea of scriptures, and the second idea is going to be on Jesus Christ. So let's start with the Bible. We're going to look at what the psalmist said in Psalms chapter 119, which is a huge chapter. We're right in the middle, starting at verse 33. He said, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life." So we get this very cool look at what the psalmist is asking God for. He says, listen, he literally is saying, teach me lessons on how to live life. Give me a teachable spirit. Help me to be teachable. And I promise what you teach me, I will practice. I'm going to do the things that you teach me how to do. And then if you teach me these things, also give me new insight. This new teaching and practice has to lead to understanding. I like to understand things, don't you, right? It's not enough just to do them. I like to understand the why behind them, the necessity of it. So the psalmist is saying, God, teach me how to do life and give me understanding, the kind of understanding that permeates my entire heart. Not just like the one piece or the one corner, but every aspect, every corner of my heart, give me understanding. And I love it because this psalmist is acknowledging right here, there are things I don't understand. There are things I don't know, and I'm asking, would you please help me? And then once I get this new understanding and I get this new teaching, guide me down the right road. That these ideas and this understanding would become new behaviors. They would actually show up in my life. They would show up day to day in how I actually approach life. And then once I have new ideas and I have new understanding and they start becoming behaviors in how I do life, it literally says, bend my heart towards what is right. Because here's the truth. The heart's going to love something. It's going to love good things or it's going to love bad things, but the heart is going to love something. And so what the psalmist is saying is literally, God, bend my heart to love the kind of things that are good, that these ideas, that this understanding, these behaviors would translate into a heart that values the right things, that I would have new values in who I am. And then he also says, turn my eyes from worthless things. He says, give me a whole new focus, because the truth is we see what we're looking for. Did you ever get a new car before? And all of a sudden, you see it everywhere? We got a new car, I don't know, like a year and a half ago. I've never seen this car before in my entire life. We found it. We liked it. Now, literally, everywhere I go across the street, there is one. In the parking lot, there's two. It's, you see what you're looking for. Now that this car exists to me and it's real to me, I see it. And so what the psalmist is saying is, all right, I don't want to look for worthless things. I don't want those to be the things that catch my attention. I don't want those to be the things that I notice. Give me new things to notice. Turn my eyes away from the wrong things. Help me to look at things that add value to my life. Help me to look at the kind of things that make me a better person for thinking about them. And then he says, affirm me in these promises. God, give me the kind of affirmation that could only come from you. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, the more I follow after God, the less I care to follow after the world. Make me to know how firm, how true, how real his word is, for I would love it more and more, long to be further established in the faith. So that the more we think about these ideas and these behaviors and this understanding and these values, our heart starts bending in the right way and God affirms us in this kind of life. And then instead of feeling dread, instead of feeling guilt and worry and shame and the overwhelmingness that comes with it, help me to overcome that. Help me to focus on what's right and good and overcome the regrets of life. And then he says, finally, let all of this culminate in new longings in my heart, that my heart would be changed, that I would live a new life. He's literally asking God, make me hungry for the things that are good. Make me hungry for the things that are right. Help me to long for you. Help me to long to be with you. This matters because when we talk about the truth of the Bible and the authenticity of Scripture, the greatest proof we have for the validity of the Bible is when we practice the ideas that the Bible teaches in our every single day life and we see the results. For thousands of years, people have been reading God's words. They've been putting it into practice in their life, and then they've been radically changed by this teaching that they discovered. Men and women have been living out the teachings of the Bible. They've heard the words of Christ, and their lives have been transformed because of it. Because we learn when we ask questions. We learn when we think our way through the things that we don't understand. Christianity is supposed to be a thinking religion. It's supposed to be, there are ideas that are beyond thoughts I've never had before. Help me understand. It's supposed to be, that's challenging and that feels counterintuitive to me. Help me see how to do it better. That we approach these ideas in the Bible and through thinking our way through them, we put them into practice and we see the results of what happens. Which means we're allowed to ask questions. We're allowed to bring our questions to church and say, I don't understand what this means. Or I'm struggling with how to put this into practice in my life. This is a hard concept and I don't know how to practice it every day. Which means we're allowed to have doubts. Doubts aren't the enemy of God. Doubts aren't the enemy of faith or going to bring the church crashing down if we say, okay, that doesn't seem real to me. Help me understand. In fact, when we ask our questions, when we think our way through the things we aren't sure about, when we approach these doubts with a teachable mind saying, help me to understand, they may in fact be the very thing that God uses to amplify our faith. Who knows that that question we're struggling with might not be the very thing God wants to answer? Who knows that that hard idea that we can't wrap our minds around might not be the very revelation that God wants to give us that we might know him even better? We're allowed to bring questions to the church. We're allowed to bring our doubts to the church and think our way through. Francis Schaeffer said this. He said, if you study the ministry of Paul and Christ, you find they endlessly asked questions. There was no concept of keep quiet and just believe. It just simply doesn't exist. Paul answered the questions of the Jews. He answers the question of non-Jews. He was always answering questions. And the book of Romans answered the questions of those without the Bible as well as those with it. The best way to answer our questions about the Bible is to read it, to see what it says, to, just like the psalmist said, have an open heart and approach God and say, can I believe this? Can I believe this? And so we start reading it. We start practicing the things that we read about. God said we should be forgiving. What does it look like to be forgiving? Christ showed me what compassion looks like. How do I be more compassionate in the office when people are annoying? We start reading these ideas about what it means to be a follower of Christ and these ideas, and we practice them. We read about the idea that we are valuable and have worth, and we start approaching life not as if it's a throwaway, but as if it matters. And as we practice, this understanding becomes new behavior, which leads to new values and to a new focus. Listen to what Francis Schaeffer said again. said Christianity isn't just a lot of bits and pieces. There's a beginning and an end and a whole system of truth. And this system is the only system that will stand up to all the questions that are presented to us as we face the reality of existence. So the best way for us to ask, is this true, is to literally practice what the Bible says and see what the results are. Because only the Bible can prove itself. We believe that the Bible is self-authenticating, that as we practice and put into play what the Bible says, we see the results in our life, which means we have to read it and test for ourselves, is that something that's true? I love what Timothy Keller said. He said, only if your God can say things that challenge you and make you struggle, just like in a real friendship or in a real marriage, will you know you've gotten a hold of a real God and not a figment of your imagination. It's not just a God that I've designed that tells me the things that I want to hear and I've picked and I've chosen and I've made this own self-spirituality, but instead we come to terms with a God who challenges us, who says, you know, this is the way I want you to live, which means sometimes you got to deny what you want and practice something else instead. And that in doing that, the result is a transformed life, a life that's been changed by living out the practices of what God says. The Bible authenticates itself, but it starts with us reading it and testing out the trueness of it. All right, I want to talk about Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Which means if we're going to approach ideas of what's true about our belief in Christianity and faith, we can't do it apart from Jesus Christ. So we have to ask, what are things that we know to be true about who Jesus is? Lee Strobel is a journalist, and he wrote a really interesting book, Case for Hope. He wrote another book, Case for Christ. We're going to do, I think in June, does that start? We're going to do a summer program talking about it. Watch some of the video. It's really interesting. But in this book, Case for Hope, he shares a conversation that he had with a man named Dr. Michael Lacona, and he's a New Testament scholar and historian. And he asks them these hard questions about Christ. How do we know that Christ is true and the things that the Bible said about him happened? And Dr. Lycona said there's an idea called a minimal facts case, and that you have to approach it with two criteria that facts have to meet. The first one is it has to be very strong historical evidence supporting them. And the second is that the evidence must be so strong that the vast majority of today's scholars on the subject, including the skeptical ones, accept these as historical facts. And then here are the five facts that they shared. They meet this criteria of being strong historical evidence and that the vast majority agrees. All right, number one, Jesus was killed by crucifixion. When we read the Gospels, when we read the four biographies of Jesus' life, each one talks to us about Jesus dying on the cross. But there are other non-Christian sources that also corroborate that Jesus died this way. There's the historian Tacitus, who said Jesus suffered extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius. There's the Jewish historian Josephus, who reported that Pilate condemned him to be crucified. There is Lucian, who is a Greek satirist, and he mentioned the crucifixion. And there's also somebody named Mara Bar Serapion, who was a pagan that confirmed Jesus was crucified. So we read in the Bible, in the Gospels, in the life of Jesus, that he died on the cross. But there's also sources in history outside of the Bible that corroborate Christ died on the cross. The second fact they talk about is that Jesus' disciples believed he rose and appeared to them. In a letter to the Corinthians, Paul said, Christ died, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and then to more than 500 people at the same time, then James, and then to the apostles. The disciples were so convinced and transformed by the experience of seeing the risen Christ that they were literally willing to suffer and die for this conviction. They so believed that Jesus had rose from the dead that they were willing to endure persecution and martyrdom because of it. He said, liars make poor martyrs. Just is true, right? When they're burning you at the stake, you want to tell the truth. But these guys, these followers of Christ, so believed in what they had seen when they saw Christ come back that they were willing to die for their belief. And what's an incredibly interesting contrast is contrast them right after Christ died with after he came back. They're incredibly different men. After Christ died, they hid in a room and locked the doors. After Christ died, they watched their friend die. And even though Christ had told them everything that was going to happen, they didn't believe Christ was coming back. They hid themselves out, locked themselves in a room, afraid that the same thing was going to happen to them until Christ came back. And then they saw Christ, they spent time with him, and then look at the men that they are. They're incredibly different men out doing incredibly different things because they were so affected by seeing the risen Christ. The third fact they talk about is Saul. He was converted from being a church persecutor to an apostle. He was literally, we've talked about this in Acts, remember? He was literally an enemy of the church. He was looking for people who said they knew Christ to arrest them, to harass them, to have them beaten up and thrown in jail. He was a skeptic. He didn't believe in Jesus Christ until he did. And what changed was he personally encountered Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. When Saul met him, he stopped being a skeptic and became a believer, and he became a champion for Jesus Christ. The fourth fact they talk about was Jesus's half-brother James was also a skeptic. Think about it for a second. Like, what would you have to do to convince your brothers or your sister that you were God, right? They know you. They grew up with you. They remember when you were a jerk or going through that one weird phase where you dressed. Okay. What would you... James wasn't a follower of Christ. During Jesus's lifetime, he didn't believe that Jesus was God. He didn't believe that he was who he said he was. In fact, none of Jesus's brothers believed. But after the resurrection, Jesus came back and he visited James. And after that, James became a believer. When the risen Jesus appeared to James, it changed everything. And he wasn't just a believer, he became a leader in the church. He was so affected by seeing Jesus after he knew and seen him die that he had come back. He became a very prominent leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he died for it. He died as a martyr. And then the last fact they talk about is number five, Jesus's tomb was empty. So we have to think, the Bible doesn't happen outside of history. It's not like the Bible happened here and history happened here. The Bible happened inside of history. Inside of, while the world was growing and developing, the Bible happened in these times. And when Jesus was crucified, it was a public thing. He was publicly executed and buried in Jerusalem. And then in that very same city, people talked about his resurrection. We're not talking large spans of time either. Weeks after Jesus died and rose again, Peter stood in front of thousands of people and said, look, God raised him from the dead, and we're witnesses, we saw him. It would have been impossible. It would have been impossible for Christianity to get off the ground if Jesus' body was still in the tomb. Because all the authorities would have had to do is walk over and check. They just would have had, okay, let's go check, let's go see. If Jesus's body was still in the tomb, they would have been able to disprove it right there in that minute. But they also said there's this interesting idea about the testimony of women. Because when you read the Gospels, the first people who saw Christ risen were women. And what we know about the first century world, the Jewish culture, the Roman culture, women were looked down upon. Their testimony wasn't trusted. It was questionable. It was very less credible. So if somebody was going to make up a story, if they were going to concoct an idea to try and fool others, they never, ever would have hurt their own credibility by saying women were the first to discover the empty tomb. But in fact, it's just what they say. Timothy Keller said this. He said, for a highly altered, fictionalized account of an event to take hold in this public imagination, it's necessary that the eyewitnesses, their children, and their grandchildren all be long dead, because they have to be off the scene so they can't contradict or debunk the embellishments and the falsehoods of the story. But the Gospels were written far too soon for this to occur. So the Gospels were written at the very most about 40 to 70 years after Jesus' death, which means there were people who were alive. There were people who were there when it happened. Paul's letters were written about 15 to 25 years after the death of Jesus. About 15 years after Jesus had died and rose again, Paul's letters were circulating. Galatians, I think, is his earliest one. And people are talking about these ideas that he discussed in it. These accounts, these witnesses of the life of Jesus, they were in the lifetime of hundreds of people who'd been present, who'd been there when Jesus was around, who'd been alive when Jesus died. Which means these New Testament documents, these letters, these books, they couldn't say that Jesus was crucified when he wasn't. They couldn't say that because thousands of people were there who could say, that's not true. I was there. I know what really happened. And that's not the case. Sherwell said these facts are extremely well attested historically, and the vast majority of scholars, including skeptics, concede are trustworthy. In fact, it's these very arguments that took a man like Lee Strobel, who was a skeptic. And when he set out on this journey, he was trying to disprove Christianity. He was trying to say, it's not true. I'm finally going to take the time and prove it. And in the process, he heard these arguments. He talked to these people, and his heart was changed. And he went from being a skeptic to a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. It's what led him to find hope in Jesus Christ. And here's why he said it matters. He said, if we find hope in Jesus' wisdom, if Jesus really is the Son of God, his teachings are more than just good ideas from a wise teacher. They are divine insights to which I can confidently build my life. He said this hope matters because we find hope in Jesus' friendship, that if Jesus really rose from the dead, he's still alive today, that I get to know him personally and have a relationship with him, that we can find hope in Jesus' guidance. He said, if Jesus has divine power, he has the supernatural ability to lead me, to help me, and transform me as I follow him. So we can find hope in Jesus' comfort. Because if Jesus personally knows the pain of loss, the pain of suffering, he can uplift and encourage me in the midst of turbulence that he himself warned was inevitable in a broken world. And he said, we can find hope in Jesus' compassion. Because if Jesus loves me as he says he does, he has my very best interest at heart. Which means I have nothing to lose and everything to gain by committing myself to him and his purposes. And he said, it's this hope in Jesus Christ that changes everything. Because it's this truth of who Christ is that has the power to redeem us and change our lives. And it's him that we rest our faith. It's him that we believe died, not just because, but for a very intentional, specific reason for us. And so we talk about these things. We learn about Christ in the Bible, not so that we can become better skilled arguers, not so that we can say, I've got facts, I can use them, but instead because when we do, we get to meet Christ. We get to grow in our faith for who Christ is. And as our faith grows, we confront hard ideas and we think through these hard questions, and our heart responds by saying, isn't our God awesome? Isn't he great? Look what he did. As we know more about what God calls us to do in the Bible, as we know more about who Christ is and the facts of his life, our hearts respond in worship. Our hearts respond with, I love God. I want to know him more, and I want to live my life better for him. Let me say a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us. That, Father, as we think through these ideas, as we read through your history and what you've done in and through Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that our hearts would be filled with hope. That, Father, as we believe it's true what Christ did for us, we would believe in the hope of his compassion, the hope of his friendship, the hope of his courage, Father, that you would give us hope to approach life differently. That, Father, we would just try. That we would look at your word and we would just try. And Father, I pray that in this process, our hearts would be changed, that you would do a good work in us and through us, and that you would be blessed in all of it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.